Now, last time, we saw Absalom's conspiracy against his father, King David, swell to its maturity. Absalom, the handsome and dashing young prince, has seduced the majority of Israelites away from David, the rightful king, to himself. And the renegade son has had himself declared king in the city of Hebron. David's chief advisor, Ahithophel, renowned for godlike wisdom, has turned traitor and thrown his weight behind the rebellion. Consequently, David flees from Jerusalem with his loyal supporters. And our passage for today, 2 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 23 following, begins with David leaving his capital city to go into exile amid the lamentations of the faithful. And so we read then in verse 23, "And all the country wept with a loud voice, and all the people crossed over. The king himself also crossed over the brook Kidron, and all the people crossed over toward the way of the wilderness." The brook of Kidron was a stream in the valley of Kidron. Now that stream has long since dried up. There's no brook today. Here's how one Bible encyclopedia describes the valley of Kidron. "This is the valley known today as the Wadi City Miriam, which lies between the eastern walls of Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives. Except at the irrigated gardens, the ravine is a dry valley, containing water only during and immediately after heavy rain. But in ancient times, the rocky bottom, now buried beneath many feet of rich soil, must have contained a little stream from Gihon for at least some hundreds of yards. This was the brook that flowed through the midst of the land," 2 Chronicles 32:4. "The length of the valley is 2¾ miles. So, after leaving Jerusalem to go into exile, David enters into the Kidron Valley en route to the Mount of Olives. As Arthur Pink points out, the son of David would later follow the same path. John chapter 18, verse 1. "When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered." The garden was Gethsemane, which was on the Mount of Olives. It's very striking, I think, that both David and his greater son, the Messiah, alike made this journey in the context of their betrayal and the conspiracy of their enemies against them. David has been betrayed by Absalom and Ahithophel, who've raised the multitude against the king. The son of David, the Lord Jesus, is betrayed by Judas Iscariot, who is in collusion with the Sadducees and Pharisees of the Sanhedrin. So in this identical context of betrayal, conspiracy, and rejection of the Lord's anointed, both David and the Lord Jesus make their way out of Jerusalem through the Kidron Valley to the Mount of Olives. Pink sums up the similarities. He says, first, it was at this brook, Kidron, that the humiliating flight of David began, and the crossing of the same marked the commencement of the Saviour's passion. Second, it was as the despised and rejected king that David now went forth, and so it was with the Redeemer as he journeyed to Gethsemane. Third, yet David was not entirely alone. A little company of devoted followers still clung to him. Thus it was with Christ. Fourth, Ahithophel, his familiar friend, had now joined forces with his enemies. In like manner, Judas had gone forth to betray Christ to his foes. Fifth, though the multitude favoured Absalom, some of the common people sympathised with and wept for David. So, while the general cry against the Lord Jesus was crucify him, nevertheless there were those who wept and bewailed him, Luke 23:27. So, David's experience here then in many ways foreshadows the experience of the Saviour himself. It was a dark time for both of them. As we contemplate David's flight from Jerusalem through Kidron to the Mount of Olives, therefore, let us not forget the way that this points forward to the more significant journey of Jesus Christ by the same route. David's experience teaches us many valuable lessons, but when the Son of God passed the same way to Gethsemane, it wasn't to teach us valuable lessons, it was for our salvation. In their suffering, David is our example, but Christ is our Redeemer. Look then at David's anguish here and learn from it, but much more, drink of the river of salvation, the spiritual brook of Kidron that flows from Christ's journey through that valley to Gethsemane, and then of course on to Calvary. Now, the next section from verse 24 to the end of the chapter focuses on two conversations that David has during his flight. First of all, in verses 23 to 9, we have David's dealings with Zadok and Abiathar. Now, they seem to have both occupied the office of high priest. That is, they were joint high priests of Israel. We find them mentioned together at the start of King Solomon's reign. 1 Kings 4:4, Zadok and Abiathar, the priests. So then, verse 24, there was Zadok also, and all the Levites with him, bearing the Ark of the Covenant of God. And they set down the Ark of God, and Abiathar went up until all the people had finished crossing over from the city. So, we notice that the priesthood of Israel is loyal to King David. As Matthew Henry comments, here we have the fidelity of the priests and Levites and their firm adherence to David and his interest. They knew David's great affection to them and their office, notwithstanding his failings. The method Absalom took to gain people's affections made no impression upon them. He had little religion in him, and therefore they steadily adhered to David. King David was a sinful man, we know it. But in spite of all his sins, he was a penitent man, sincere at heart, and with a real knowledge of God. Absalom was destitute of religion, save as a political tool. He utterly lacked grace and sincerity for all his physical beauty and dashing princely showmanship. And besides all that, David is the Lord's anointed, God's king. How commendable then in the priesthood, in Zadok and Abiathar, that they are loyal to David in this great crisis. It's easy to be loyal when loyalty costs nothing. But when it costs everything, when, as here, loyalty means danger, exile, becoming a fugitive without a home, then loyalty is true loyalty. As Jonathan Edwards once remarked, he who is loyal only until his loyalty is put to the test is not really loyal at all. And so it is, I would suggest, with our loyalty to David's greater son. Faith in Christ involves faithfulness to Christ. How can I have faith if I will not be faithful? Like David, his ancestor, but on a vaster scale, Christ is a king. Faith in him necessarily entails acceptance of his kingship, a submissive attitude to him as my Lord. But that faith, you see, is often tested in the storms of life. By faith and baptism, as Martin Luther said, every Christian is a priest. Will you and I then, Christian priests, be loyal to Jesus the King, as Zadok and Abiathar the priests were loyal to David the King? Will we be loyal to our Saviour King when loyalty is costly? Spurgeon comments, whatever happens to us, Our only course is to pursue the right path and to avoid all that is wrong. Let each of us say, my master, if any act of obedience to thee were to cost me many a pang, to cost me my liberty, to cause me to be put into prison, and it has done so to many of the saints of old, yet I will do as thou commandest me, whatever the consequences may be. What said Master John Bunyan after he had lain in prison many years simply for preaching the gospel? The magistrate said to him, John, we will let you out, but you must promise not to preach again. There are the regular divines of the country. What have you as a tinker to do with preaching? John Bunyan did not say, well, now I can see that this preaching is a bad thing. It has got me into prison, and I've had hard work to tag enough laces to keep my wife and that poor blind child of mine. I had better get out of this place and stick to my tinkering. No, he did not talk like that, but he said to the magistrates, if you let me out of prison today, I will preach again tomorrow by the grace of God. And when they told him that they would not let him out unless he promised not to preach, he bravely answered, if I lie in jail till the moss grows on my eyelids, I will never conceal the truth which God has taught to me. Well, may God grant us that loyalty to our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we also notice here that David refuses to take the Ark of the Covenant with him in his flight. David refuses to take the Ark of the Covenant, verses 25 and 6. Then the king said to Zadok, carry the Ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and show me both it and his dwelling place. But if he says thus, I have no delight in you, here I am, let him do to me as seems good to him. David will not treat the ark as a lucky charm. Now, Israel in the past had sinned in this way. They had treated the Ark of the Covenant as a sort of amulet to ward off disaster. In 1 Samuel 4:3, they took the ark with them into battle with the Philistines, thinking that the mere presence of the ark would guarantee success, as though it was some kind of magic talisman or rabbit's foot. Not so David. He realizes that he is totally dependent on the personal will and sovereign favor of God himself. Ralph Davis has this comment. David will not consent even to the appearance of a have ark, have God mentality. He will not repeat the fiasco of 1 Samuel 4:3. David says his restoration, should there be such, does not depend on whether he has the Lord's furniture, but on whether he has the Lord's favor. All rests on grace, verse 25. He submits to the Lord's sovereign sway. The Lord will show grace, or he will not delight in me. Should it be the latter, here I am, let him do to me as seems good to him. Verse 26, no gimmicks, no superstitions, no rabbit foot religion, no conning God by pilfering the ark. The twin errors of the human heart in matters of religion are atheism and superstition. Atheism is religion rejected. Superstition is religion corrupted. As those who believe, we are more prone to superstition than we care to admit. We invest things with magical qualities. As long as we have the magic object, all will be well. Without it, all is lost. In some forms of Christianity, it might be relics or icons that are treated as magical objects. In the Reformed faith, it's more likely to be a particular preacher, a particular Bible, a particular order of service, a particular form of prayer. We invest these with magical qualities. Somehow, God's blessing becomes tied to these things, as though he could not work without them, but that with them, his power is infallibly guaranteed. Now, really, that's just as superstitious as binding God to a relic or a rabbit's foot. David teaches us the right attitude here. All depends on the sovereign will of God the Lord. We do not trust in things, not even the Ark of the Covenant, but in God. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bless me. But if he says, thus I have no delight in you, well, here I am, let him do to me as seems good to him. It's this personal looking to a personal God. It's this personal resting of the mind and heart in his sovereignty, a person-to-person relationship with a living Lord that you and I must cultivate if we would be free of superstition, of rabbit-foot religion that trusts in things instead of in the maker of all things. Do you and I have David's freedom from superstition, his personal trust in a living and personal and sovereign God? Verse 27 following. The king also said to Zadok the priest, are you not a seer? Return to the city in peace, and your two sons with you, Amihaaz your son, and Jonathan the son of Abiathar. See, I will wait in the plains of the wilderness until word comes from you to inform me. Therefore, Zadok and Abiathar carried the Ark of God back to Jerusalem, and they remained there. Here we see a counter-conspiracy taking shape. As well as returning the Ark to Jerusalem, Zadok and the priests are to keep David informed of what is going on there. Absalom has created a revolution. In the very midst of the company of rebels who follow Absalom, the false king, Zadok and his priests are going to be agents of a counter-revolution, serving David, the true king. We're perhaps reminded of our own position as Christians. The world at large has disowned the true king, the Son of God, and followed a false king, Satan. You and I, if we're Christians, live in the world as counter-revolutionaries, serving the true king and preparing the way for his return in the midst of his enemies. Is that how you see yourself? Verse 30. So, David went up by the ascent of the Mount of Olives and wept as he went up, and he had his head covered and went barefoot, and all the people who were with him covered their heads and went up weeping as they went. Why is David weeping as he goes up the Mount of Olives? Is he weeping for his misfortune? Is he covering his head and going barefoot out of a sense of his calamity and affliction? Is that all there is to it? Or is there something deeper here? The text suggests that David is in a spiritual frame of mind. We see his refusal to treat the ark as a magical talisman, his submission to God and God's sovereign will. So I think we're entitled to read a spiritual element into his weeping and his outward show of humiliation here. He is not, I think, just sorrowing over his misfortunes. He is sorrowing over his sins in repentance before God, recognizing that it is his own sin that has brought all this calamity upon him. David is being divinely chastened for the matter of Bathsheba and Uriah, just as God said through Nathan the prophet. These, then, are tears of repentance that King David is weeping here. Surely it's a case here of mea culpa, mea culpa, mea maxima culpa. My fault, my fault, my most grievous fault. So Arthur Pink must be right when he says, it isn't so much from the natural as the spiritual viewpoint that our passage needs to be pondered. The key to it lies in the state of David's heart at this time. He is to be viewed as the penitent soul, as one who realized that in justice he was being afflicted. He knew that his sin had found him out, that he was being lovingly yet righteously chastised for the same. He was filled with godly sorrow and mourned before him whose name had been so dishonored by David. He humbly bows to God's rod and submissively receives its stroke. God's rebuke was heavy upon him, and therefore did he humble himself beneath his mighty hand. Hence it is that we here see him giving outward expression to his self-abasement and grief for his sins and for the miseries which he'd brought upon himself, his family, and his people. Suitable tokens of his godly sorrow were these, for the covering of his head was a symbol of self-condemnation, while his walking barefoot betokened his mourning. Well now, has this no relevance to believers now under the new covenant? Does David's example here have nothing to teach us? We might be tempted to think that the Christian should not grieve over his sins as David did, because after all we know that in Christ all our sins are forgiven, and we should rejoice rather than grieve. But that is not what the New Testament says. The scriptures of the new covenant strike a beautiful balance between weeping and rejoicing. We should grieve over our sins. We should rejoice in the mercy of God. Both are graces of the Holy Spirit. It was the Lord Jesus Christ himself in the Sermon on the Mount who said, "Blessed are those who mourn." And what does the Apostle Paul say to the Corinthians? 2 Corinthians chapter 7. "I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, for godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation without regret." Well now, what do you and I know of godly sorrow? Surely, we ought to mourn over our sinful hearts, if nothing else, our spiritual coldness and dullness, our fascination for the world and its fleeting prizes, the poverty of our faith, the shallowness of our repentance that so often needs to be repented of, the fitful, the barely flickering flame that so often passes for love. One of the saints of old felt compelled to pray, "Lord, I do not love you. I do not even want to love you, but I am willing to be made willing." And then at the close of his fruitful life, George Whitefield confessed, "I have scarcely even begun to be a Christian." Now, if we are prepared to be honest, isn't there a mass of material in your heart and mine that merits grief and godly sorrow? Have we any tears? Let me just give you a few other Bible verses on weeping and sorrowing over sin. 2 Kings 22, verse 19, God's word to the good King Josiah. "Because your heart was tender, and you humbled yourself before the Lord, when you heard what I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they would become a desolation and a curse, and you tore your clothes and wept before me, I have also heard you, says the Lord." Psalm 34, verse 18. "The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart, and saves those who have a contrite spirit." The heart is broken because the heart is contrite, repentant. Psalm 51, 17, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart." Joel 2, verse 12 following, "Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping and with mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious, merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness." Perhaps nowhere is the true Christian more different and more distinguished from others than precisely here. Sorrow over sin is unique to the genuine believer.
He alone
experiences it. Others may sorrow over the painful consequences of sin. An alcoholic or a gambler might weep for the mess he has made of his life. Well, you see, he's sorrowing for the consequences of his sin. Others may sorrow over the defects and deficiencies of their personality. They see themselves falling short of some cherished personal ideal. But only the Christian sorrows over sin. The true disciple of Christ is sorry that he has grieved and pained his God. The Christian feels that by sin he's violated a precious relationship between his soul and his Lord. He feels he's covered himself in spiritual filth in his heavenly Father's sight. You see, unless I know God, at least in some measure, then I will not see sin as he sees it. I'll look on those things in my life that he calls sins, but I won't see them as sins. I'll just see them as human frailties or human vices, human personality defects. But I won't see them in the light of God. I won't see them as things that have ruptured, things that have violated my personal relationship with the holy and loving Lord who made me. I won't see them as spiritually defiling, needing the blood of God's Son to purge them away. Or in a word, I won't see them as sins, and therefore I won't sorrow over them as sins. And that's why I say that only the Christian has sorrow for sin. If we accept the Lord Jesus Christ as our Saviour, we're going to find a new grief in our lives, a grief over sin. Godly sorrow for sin. There is, in the sons and daughters of God, an ever-flowing current of discontent and dissatisfaction with self on account of sin. If you like, there's an inward and personal brook of Kidron. And sometimes, with regard to particular sins, this current is going to well up and overflow in grief and tears in the presence of God, as it did with King David on the Mount of Olives. I wonder, when was the last time you and I wept over a sin? Or have we perhaps become entirely hard and insensitive, careless and blasé about our sins? Not that tears are necessarily a good thing, because as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7, they've got to lead to repentance if they're to have any true spiritual value. And I dare say that a repentance without tears is better than tears without repentance. But couldn't we say repentance with tears? That would be best of all. If a husband had grievously wronged his wife, I think we might expect a real repentance to be accompanied by some tears. Now, is that not so in our relationship with Christ? May God set us free from being cool and offhand about our sins, and may he give us a real sensitivity that will sometimes issue in tears. This is one of the fruits of trusting in Jesus Christ for our eternal salvation. The sin from which he died to save us becomes a matter of grief to us. And then let me also say this, that if you are not yet a Christian, if you're not yet depending on the Lord Jesus to cleanse you, save you, and make you fit for heaven, then don't try to work up a grief or a sorrow for sin in your heart before coming to Christ. Come to Christ as you are, with your sinful heart. Ask him to be your Saviour, and he will then give you a new heart to feel genuine sorrow for your sin. As the hymn writer Joseph Hart says, "New life from him we must receive, before for sin we rightly grieve." May God give us that life and that grief. And so to verse 31. Then someone told David, saying, "Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom." And David said, "O Lord, I pray, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness." Here is a further bombshell for David. Ahithophel
is among the conspirators with Absalom. Ahithophel of the godlike wisdom, David's chief counselor. We already knew it, but David only now discovers it. What can David do against Ahithophel? As Pink says, it is apparent that David was more afraid of Ahithophel's wisdom than he was of Absalom's daring. For Ahithophel was a man of experience in statecraft and was highly respected by the people. Against this political mastermind of godlike perception and astuteness, what can David do? What can he do? Only one thing. Turn to God. O Lord, I pray. Turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. In other words, Lord, you deal with him. I cannot. David is helpless unless God helps him. Who but God, supremely wise, can outwit the wise Ahithophel? Now, is it fanciful, I wonder, to see a suggestion of a similar predicament here that we find ourselves in? You and I face a foe far wiser than Ahithophel, wiser than any mortal, Satan, the subtle serpent, whose cunning was so great that he seduced sinless Adam and Eve into disobeying their creator father amid the very beauties of paradise. What hope have we against him? As Luther sang, the ancient prince of hell hath risen with purpose fell. Strong mail of craft and power he weareth in this hour. On earth is not his equal. What can you and I do, faced with this spiritual Ahithophel? What can we do than do what David did? What can we do but run to God in prayer, commit our souls into his keeping, and pray for divine help and rescue? O Lord, I pray, turn the counsel of Satan into foolishness. And then the last part of the chapter gives us God's surprising and wonderful answer to that prayer of David. Verse 32 following. Now it happened, when David had come to the top of the mountain where he worshipped God, there was Hushai the Archite, coming to meet him with his robe torn and dust on his head. David said to him, if you go on with me, then you will become a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, I will be your servant, O king, as I was your father's servant previously, so I will now also be your servant, then you may defeat the counsel of Ahithophel for me. Do you not have Zadok and Abiathar the priests with you there? Therefore it will be that whatever you hear from the king's house, you shall tell to Zadok and Abiathar the priests. Indeed, they have there with them their two sons, Amihaz, Zadok's son, and Jonathan, Abiathar's son, and by them you shall send to me everything you hear. So Hushai, David's friend, went into the city, and Absalom came into Jerusalem. David reaches the crest of the Mount of Olives and worships God there. And what happens? His prayer for divine help against wise master planner Ahithophel is unexpectedly answered. As Ralph Davis says, it's an answer that has 2 feet, torn clothes, and dirty hair. It was Hushai, the Archite, David's special confidant. The phrase David's friend in verse 37 has an official ring to it. It probably means something like a privy counsellor. Hushai wasn't merely a personal friend. He had a definite position in the royal court as a special advisor, a consultant, almost a mentor, whom David regularly used as a sounding board. His designation, the Archite, refers to the city of his birth, Archai, a city on the boundary of the tribes of Ephraim and Benjamin. It's mentioned in Joshua chapter 16. Now, we have not heard of Hushai until now, simply because he played no outstanding part in his king's life until this fateful juncture. But David seems to sense that Hushai is the divine answer to his prayer that God would frustrate the craft of Ahithophel. Interestingly, the two men are put alongside each other in 1 Chronicles 27 and verse 33. Ahithophel was the king's counsellor, and Hushai the Archite was the king's companion. Faithful Hushai, he is God's answer to treacherous Ahithophel. Now, Hushai seems to be older and more infirm than David. We gather that from David's words in verse 33. If you go on with me, then you will become a burden to me. But David has another reason for sending old Hushai back to Jerusalem. If you return to the city and say to Absalom, I will be your servant, as I was your father's servant previously, so I will be your servant also, then you may defeat the counsel of Ahithophel for me. Now, we'll postpone to another time any comment on the ethics of the strategy of deception proposed by David here and carried out by Hushai. After proposing this strategy, David then tells Hushai about the loyal priests who've taken the ark back to Jerusalem. Hushai can use them as an information network to get news back to David. And so Hushai goes to Jerusalem to work for the downfall of Ahithophel and Absalom. And as the event shows, Hushai will succeed, perhaps beyond his own and David's wildest hopes. Ralph Davis again has a very helpful comment on all this. Here we have met the Lord's delightful providence again. How it must have heartened David. No sooner does he pray than the Lord begins to answer his prayer, and that in a way no script writer could have guessed. Our prayers deal with the what. God's answers deal with the what and the how and the when. And how can surprise us. Who would have guessed that the prayer David just uttered would be answered through this dishevelled civil servant, Hushai? David prays, the Lord sends Hushai. He did not zap Ahithophel with a stroke or have someone poison his wine. The Lord's answer is unguessable, as providence frequently is, yet it seems so natural, as providence frequently does. But how it encourages our faith when once we look back and can see it. Let me suggest two concluding lessons here. First of all, the vital necessity of prayer and worship when we are at the end of our own wisdom and resources. The vital necessity of prayer and worship when we're at the end of our own wisdom and resources. Faced with Absalom's apparently successful coup, backed by the masterful wisdom of Ahithophel, what does David do? He prays to God. He worships God. He prays, O Lord, I pray, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. He worships. Now it happened when David had come to the top of the mountain where he worshipped God. Now isn't that better than panic or morbid despair? I pray, I worship, I get myself into the presence of God. I drink in the atmosphere of eternity. I consciously put my life, my soul, my all into the hands of his sovereignty. In our humanly overwhelming predicaments and storms, are you and I doing that? Faith's best response to impossibilities is prayer and worship. But then the second lesson, remember the providence of God. Remember the providence of God. God is never at the end of his wisdom or his resources. You and I may seem to ourselves and to all human judgment caught up in some desperate and quite hopeless situation, like David on the Mount of Olives. But whatever we despair of in ourselves and our circumstances, we must never despair of our God. Never despair of him. For all we know, we're on the brink of some strange new development, some remarkable providence of God that we could never have expected, as David was when he worshipped God on the Mount.
God often first brings people to an end of themselves and their own wisdom and resources before working in them. As Martin Luther very famously said, God made the world out of nothing, and it is only when we are nothing that he can make something out of us. Your very hopelessness, who knows, may be the prelude to a coming of Christ into your midst with a reality and a transforming grace that you could never have anticipated. Therefore, we who believe in David's God, let us say with David, Psalm 42, why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him who is the health of my countenance and my God.